do pray for our church health. My wife's sick, and I noticed Donna was sneezing, and Angie was playing piano, and she had to stifle a sneeze or two. Well, all right. I will. I'll pass it on. supposed to be pretty clear today, but cold and rainy all tomorrow. So what are you going to do? What's that?
Wear a raincoat.
Wear a raincoat. Stay indoors as much as possible. We are looking at lesson 2. 1 Thessalonians, giving thanks for the church. And this will take us from chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 1, verse 10. But we have a memory verse, and some of you perhaps remembered that. And so we'll see. I put it here in little sections. So if there's someone here who would like to attempt to try it? Interesting to me that he brings up how the gospel was communicated. It's almost like he's saying, we had no high pressure, no high salesmanship going on at all. And yet, you received what we had to say, evidencing power and the Holy Ghost, and producing much assurance. So he makes a lot, as we'll see in the lesson, he makes a lot about how they presented the gospel. Evidently quite a bit different from the traveling philosophers of the Greek area coming in. We have the answer to all your problems, and come pay my support and I'll let you know. All right. Look, first of all, dealing with the section of 1 Thessalonians, personal. Dealing with personal issues, personal relations to the Thessalonians. This will take us from chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 13. First of all, the thanksgiving for them. And interesting, we moved ahead to Christmas for our bulletin. I see the hymn moved to Christmas, but we're still on Thanksgiving. We had President Washington's proclamation for Thanksgiving last week in the bulletin. I was kind of surprised we didn't have Abraham Lincoln's proclamation for Cyber Monday. wasn't in there, but everybody's excited about Cyber Monday. Nobody says cyber anymore. I just got stuck on Cyber Monday. Anyway, but we are giving thanks, a Thanksgiving message from Thessalonians. The thanksgiving for them, number one, the character of the thanksgiving. Verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul indicates that he and his team give thanks to God for the salvation of the church members. You hear stuff anymore where it sounds as though it's all about the human effort. Sometimes that's put on the person receiving. Sometimes it's put on the soul winner. But when Paul was thanking for salvation, he went right to the source, God who made it possible. Now, obviously, he has made it that you have to say yes, you have to agree. That is up to you. But just sitting here agreeing would never have worked our salvation. God had to do the whole thing. So the fact that we can even say yes and it means anything is all thanks to God. He says we, here, we give thanks, he uses we in 37 verses here in 1 Thessalonians. So it's a very group conscious thing. And they pray for all the church. Here in this first epistle, chronologically, we recognize that the church is the assembled members. The church is not the leadership. We have this false concept preached to us by liturgical churches that of the clergy and the laity. I don't know if you know those terms, but you have the clergymen and you have the normal people. And this is not scriptural. In fact, the whole wearing of robes and all of these things to kind of make the leadership look different, stand out, all that. This was a corruption that meant to have you look at the leadership as somehow different, somehow more exalted, more closer to God, something like that. We need to recognize that we are to honor the leadership. Bible tells us this. He's going to tell them this in the epistle. But not because they're some special thing, but because God has led them. They are dedicating themselves to the work. They're just another member of the church that's been given the special opportunity to put the time of study in and share with you about these things. So they pray for all the church, not just the leadership. For you all, making mention has the original meaning of remembering. And I thought this was interesting because it's just what we mean when we say we remember somebody in prayer. You say, I remembered you in prayer. I was thinking about you. This is precisely the word here, making mention of you. I remembered you in prayer. Well, then that's the character of the thanksgiving. And then we see the grounds for the thanksgiving. And verses 3 to 10, which will take us through our lesson today. The first of the grounds is because of their Christian virtues. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So remembering without ceasing. The team never stopped calling to mind. That's the idea of remembering here. The transformation of the Thessalonian believers. Walking into Europe, a place different from Asia very much, no Oriental influence, they had a long history of making up their own gods. There's actually historically evidence that in the beginning of their cultures, there was an understanding of Jehovah God. In the Greek language itself, you can find it in the name for God and so on. However, this had long been lost, and religion itself had been twisted into the sensuality and the pride of intellect, so that there was such a thing as, or beginning at least, Gnosticism, which is a kind of a worship of knowledge. Brother Jeb?
Many of those pagan pantheons, their supreme, you know, like whoever the chief deity was, that their name was often derived from the word simply meaning God.
Yes, yeah. A reference in their language to that they recognized one supreme God. We actually see this in the book of Acts, reference to supposedly Zeus, but the word is simply God. Yes?
The Roman Jupiter is actually a combination of Iovis Pater, which means Father God.
Father God. So they had the knowledge. They lost it. They turned away from it. But notice the Christian virtues here. The work of faith. The word work indicates productivity. things produced that springs from faith. And faith is believing. Labor of love, the word for labor refers to laborious toil. But that was motivated by love. There are many ways that religious groups and others try to motivate hard labor. And one of them is dangling you over some pit of hell that if you don't do this work, we're gonna let release you. You don't get saved unless you do this work. But in Christianity, that's not the motive. You're motivated by love, the love of God and the love of others. The word labor means first to beat or to strike. How's that for being beat up by work? And it came to refer to hard labor that left one beaten. At the end of the day, you just were beaten. You laid there and tried to heal and up for the next day. The word love is the Greek word agape. And this is the word that Christianity took. It was not the main word, not the main Greek word for love in the Greek mind. It was then adopted. In fact, an important distinction that we need to mention here in this first epistle as he deals with love in the very good commentary on 1 Thessalonians by Leon Wood, he makes a valuable comment on the Christian choice of the word agape. The normal Greek word for love was eros. That normally meant romantic love. We find that word in English by erotic. Other meanings were derived from this, but it always kept the two-part meaning. First, of seeing value in the thing loved, and then the desire to possess it for its value. So in romantic love, the young man saw beauty, virtue in the young lady, and he desired to possess her, to marry her. The man could use the term to love the good things, even. But he saw the value of good. He weighed the value of it and said, yes, I'd like to make that my own for whatever reason. And that was still eros. So this was not the Christian idea of love. So many of the hymnals, when we were, or the hymns, I should say, in our hymnal, I was first bringing this up. I was noticing how in the hymnals, so many of these hymns are looking at God's love for us from an eros point of view. And they're saying, I can't believe that he found some value in me that he wants to possess me. I'm going to make up something that he needed. And, you know, how could he love me? What did he see in me? And this is egocentric. This is not understanding that he saw us as empty and helpless and vile, worse than helpless. And that moved him to love, but it was agape love. So God loves us not because we are worthy in any sense, not even because he sees in us possibilities of worthiness. If I just encourage them, they can produce something for me. See, that was not it either. God chooses to love us even though he knows our complete unworthiness. He sees our best, what the Bible calls our righteousnesses. He says, yes, I've seen them, and they're filthy rags. The best that you can produce. So God loves us without any thought of advantage to him. He doesn't say, I've got to have that. That'll be a new ring on my finger, that person. So let's recognize that the love of God for us means that we cannot add anything to the creator of the universe. He loves us because it is his nature, because he is love. His love is not a mere matter of words. His love is a self-sacrificing love. 1 John 4:10, Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. This is the amazing thing. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He acted on that love. And love is always seen, not by empty words. Seen by words, but not by empty words. But actually by the actions. So mankind is of a character that he can never know what agape is from just human activity. Even human love for God, which seems to be the highest thing, yet the religions of the Greeks, as I was mentioning, showed sensuality in every twisted concept of man. They built it right in. So their love of God, or the love of the gods, was of no real help to them. Agape love is known only from God's love to man, worked out by the cross of Calvary. That's where we see agape love. This should be the dawning of what Christianity is to us, that he loved us when he saw no value in us, but he could make something of us. He could rescue us for our sake, not for his sake. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That new covenant that he made said, I'll work this out, and because of this, Christ actually putting it into effect, death, resurrection, ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit, all of this new covenant work, this will allow them to be saved. The third thing that he mentioned was their patience of hope. And this word for patience means the bearing up under difficulties, and it springs from the certain hope of the coming of Christ. There's a technique of having patience, of having endurance, that says, I don't have to endure this for long. I can hold on. This is really bad, but it's not going to last forever. And that's where we are in our life. We have the patience that comes from hope. Patience is Strong's 5281, hupomene. It comes from hupo, meaning under, and meno, meaning to remain under. You say, well, what is it remaining under? Well, it's, patience is endurance, holding on, remaining under the difficulties. That's the picture. So the Thessalonians endured difficulties like every new Christian, but added to that were the direct persecution and the prejudice of the wealthy Jews of the city. So their Christian hope motivated their impressive endurance. And hope is not just, well, I hope so. The word means a full expectation of something, that this is really going to happen, and I've pinned my hopes to it. So that hope bred within them endurance. We see people here, the backers of Hillary Clinton, that a great hope that they had their hopes pinned on was her election. And now the depression, the anger, let's revisit this and recount, and let's have mob demonstrations and all this type of thing. This is because their hope did not breed any kind of endurance, you see. What we find here is that it does. Then he says, in the sight of God and our Father. This phrase, in the sight of, is literally in front of God. This is picturing them right before the face of God. John Gill says this phrase may refer to, one, to the three graces just mentioned. What's before the face of God? The three graces just mentioned, indicating that they were performed, not performed just before men, but really before God himself. Or, secondly, to Paul and his team's remembering. He was remembering them in prayer, and that's what they were remembering in front of God. It indicates that these memories were recounted to God by their prayers. So that second meaning would mean not only the first meaning that God saw it, but we bring it up to God. All right, so the change of their life and showing of the Christian virtues. Secondly, because of their divine election. Election is the word for choice. In verses 4 through 7, the assurance of their election. Verse 4, as Nancy was pointing out, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, your choice, God's choice of you. The King James margin says, the way the words are ordered, you could translate it, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, your choice. Now, and either one works. Evidently, the debate on how this should be translated was such that what we have won out, but the other said, well, we'll put this in as honorable mention. So, where does the beloved go? Well, beloved of God is the second version. Beloved by us, which is the first version. Election of God, or beloved of God, knowing your election. Now, he calls them brethren, which is the Greek word adelphos. And in these first two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he uses the word in 26 verses. This concept, again, we're looking at this, it's the first epistle that he wrote to the churches, first inspired literature. And here he's beginning his use of terms that are very familiar to us, but began here. And this is not fellow human beings. This is not brothers in that sense. There has fallen away from the Bible the concept that God is the Father of all men and that all men are therefore brothers. And this is just not true. Christ talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 8 says, you are of your father the devil. There's a big difference between the fatherhood of God and the fatherhood of the devil. Here they are brothers because they have been adopted into the family of God. So the brethren are fellow Christians, not merely fellow humans. Beloved is the participle of the verb agape, meaning the beloved ones, the ones who are being loved. And it's in the perfect tense. It pictures those who were loved completely. So my thinking is that the loving completely is, in the first translation, the concept, how much we love you. We love you with all that we have. The second meaning would be God has loved you completely. Now this word knowing, knowing your election, this is a little difficult because how do you know such things? And the word knowing is the word referring to perception. There is a word knowing that says, I know by experience. This is the word for perception. What he's saying is, we are perceiving that you give evidence of being elected. See, that's what he's saying. Paul perceived their election because they had trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's the distinguishing mark. Election, the word is Strong's 1589, ek loge. Ek is out of, this is the act of picking out, therefore choosing. This particular word was used of Paul in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen, an elect vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. So right here at the time of his salvation, or perhaps just after that, as God was speaking to Paul, he said, you are a vessel. You will carry the message before Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. Interestingly, that went third place. We see also that the Apostle Peter urges us to confirm our election. In 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the other brethren give diligence, this is hard work, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. Fall. In the passage there, he's saying there is a path of growth in the Christian life. My friend, do not come to the place where the only reason you think you're saved is because you look back sometime to when you made a decision. I was giving my testimony the other day and pointed out that I made a decision twice that I thought was good enough. Pastor Dr. Wayne Scott was talking about how he got involved in the Christian church, and they told him that you had to be baptized to be saved, so he got baptized. But that didn't seem to change his life, and he got involved with the Mormons, and they said you have to be good to be saved. And he said, so I tried to be good. He says, I just failed at it. So he says, I gave up, you know, forget about it. I'm just going to do whatever I want because I can't be good. And that's when he heard the gospel, and he was already taken into the army, and he started feeling conviction of sin. He said, what's going on here? He said, I look at myself in the mirror, and I could hardly look at myself. I was so ashamed. He said, what's going on here? I've never been ashamed of this stuff before. So he did what, you know, any self-respecting person would. He stole a Bible and started reading it. And interesting that he started reading. None of it made any sense, and he just kind of set it down. And it fell open to Romans 10. And underlined were three verses that said, can you believe it? Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And he read those over and over again until he had them memorized. And that's how he got saved. We recognize that there is a procedure of getting, of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. This is discipleship. If you are not growing in Christ, my friend, you do not have, you're not making your calling and election sure. Let me just say it that way. You got saved when you got saved. But how do you know that that was really true? How do you know that? Well, then you must be growing in Him. And this is what Peter is saying. This is how you make your calling and election sure. And this is what Paul is saying. We have perceived that you have entered into the election of God because of what we see in your life. So the predestined act of election was God the Father's work of planning the gospel. This is called the new covenant, in which Jesus Christ must die for man, then present his blood before the throne of God, and then send the Holy Spirit back to earth. That whole thing promised in the New Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, is what Christ fulfilled in his coming and his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of that fulfilled the New Covenant. This was the work that had to be accomplished for salvation to be true. And this is when, because this was the work done before he even created man. This was the work done that established the election. So, Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So, chosen us in him. The us was chosen before man was created. So, who were the us? The ones chosen in this plan were the class of men who first trusted or hoped in Christ, Ephesians 1:12. We remember Brother Jeb's lessons in Galatians, where the passage dealing with there's neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, bond or free in Christ. And he pointed out that this isn't the eliminating of every distinction. You get saved, you're still a man. You get saved, you're still a woman. He was talking here about legal differences within Rome's legal work, you were very different as a man or a woman, as a bond person or a free, slave or freeborn, very different by the various races. But within Christ, all the law changed. And he used the term then, perfectly chosen, that we have entered into incorporated Jesus. We are part of his body. Incorporation, corpor is the word for body. We are incorporated into Jesus. That group, that corporation, is the elect. And so it is that class of men who enter into trusting or hoping in Christ, his work, his finished work. So the assurance of their election was one of the reasons why he praised God. And secondly, the reasons for the assurance, the response of saving faith. Verse 5, and our memory verse, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." They were used to this idea of people giving them words. This was the area of Greece, you know. This was the home of philosophy. "But our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As ye know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake." He begins with "for," and this is the Greek word hoti, meaning for the purpose that, or because. So that's the phrase that he's using, for, because our gospel, for the reason that our gospel came not unto you. This is why he understood this. It answers the unspoken question, how do you know we belong to the class of men that were chosen of God? How do you know this? Because Paul saw them as those who not only heard the gospel as words of men's philosophy, but also as those to whom the message came in power. This is the word meaning enabling. So it came in power, enabling change in them. And secondly, in the Holy Spirit, which was the conviction of sin, being ashamed of their lives. Dr. Scott talking about that said, "I looked in the mirror and I was ashamed to see myself in the mirror for what I'd done. What's going on here?" It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen automatically. Or three, finally, in assurance of salvation. They had assurance of their salvation. They felt it was different. There was a settled sense of belonging to God. I heard a remarkable story, I have no reason to doubt it, of a Buddhist man who was attending a service. And he was talking to the preacher later, and he says, "I've been taught many different religions, and currently came from a Buddhist background. How do I know that what you're saying is true?" He says, I feel led to follow this. And he said, "In full faith in Jesus Christ, ask him to be your Savior. Just try that and see if it makes a difference." And he says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Walk over there, stand by yourself, pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior." And he did that. And he came back and he says, "Yes, it works." There was that sense of assurance. This word assurance, much assurance, is the Greek word pleroforia, where the prefix pleros means full. And so it's full assurance or most certain confidence. They had lived their life without God, without the knowledge of the truth. They heard this gospel, they responded to it. They trusted in Christ and his finished work, and they said, I'm different now. Well, we find also their response of sanctified living. The Bible is quite clear that you can say, 1 John tells us, you can say that you love God, but if it doesn't change your actions, we don't have any confidence in that. That's why when we interview people for membership at Open Door, one of the things we say is, since the time of your salvation, what evidence do you have that you really got saved? What makes a difference? How is your life different? He says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. The response of sanctified living was discipleship. Ye is emphatic. You, plural, in contrast to all the others who heard but did not change, you became followers of us and of the Lord. The word followers is the Greek mimetes, you know, a mime, an imitator. Imitate itself comes from this mimetes, and it means imitators. You became imitators. You became imitators of us, and you became imitators of the Lord. And I think the decision to trust Christ thrust them into a time of study, a time of discipleship, where they said, we want to become what we see in you. You're a disciple of Christ. We want to follow that discipleship. And the normal order of learning is to first imitate the Christian leaders, act like they act, and then, secondly, to imitate the Lord himself. After you've learned about his life and his teaching, then you can imitate him. So Paul began this work of discipleship on this very first missionary journey as they returned from Derbe, Acts 14:21a. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. But this word taught is Strong's 3100, mathetuo, meaning discipled. So they came back to visit the churches that had begun, and they spent some time in training, in discipling, explaining to them how to be a Christian. So they responded in their sanctified living with discipleship. They were excited about coming and learning, and secondly, with joy. The last part of verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. I love these verses that just put opposite concepts right together, just bump them up. Affliction and joy, you know, where do you find that next door to each other? True salvation shows itself very clearly when, in spite of affliction, it results in joy. Having received is the aorist participle for the word meaning to receive a guest. Aorist, it means one time in the past. And he says, you are characterized as having received a guest. It's as though they welcomed the gospel, even though it came with affliction. Knock on the door. Yes, hi, I'm the gospel, and this is my friend Affliction. He says, both of you come on in. See? He welcomed the guest, even though he brought affliction. And that, amazing. And they said, the joy of getting saved meant even suffering persecution was okay. Because salvation meant I'm okay forever. Persecution meant I'm having trouble now. The word translated affliction means literally pressure, putting pressure on things, and figuratively, that which presses upon the spirit. Thessalonica was a hotbed of unrest for new Christians. Their joy in the Holy Ghost is part of the peace of God that passes all understanding. How do you understand these things? Well, it's a God thing. Philippians 4:7, peace that passes understanding. John Calvin, who himself was no stranger to affliction, warns this, those accordingly who do not hesitate with intrepidity, I had to actually have them sound that out for me, intrepidity, which means fearlessness or resolution, those who do not hesitate with fearlessness to embrace along with the gospel the afflictions that threaten them, furnish in this an admirable example of magnanimity. There's another word. Primarily here, generosity and forgiveness. He says they were still trying to win people to the Lord, even though they were the ones persecuting. Pastor Miru, when he went back, actually visited people that he won to Christ when he was in prison. Some of them were guards. He was in prison for preaching the gospel, you see. And yet there, he had magnanimity. He had generosity of forgiveness. So from this, it is, Calvin continues, from this it is so much the more clearly apparent how necessary it is that the Spirit should aid us in this. For the gospel cannot be properly or sincerely received unless it be with a joyful heart. Nothing, however, is more at variance with our natural disposition than to rejoice in afflictions. He said, so boom, here's the great mark of actual salvation, that when you're persecuted, you actually receive the salvation with joy. The third reason is with character. And he saw the difference of character. So that you are ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. To those who believe, the other Christians, people who get saved. And they said, yeah, we understand about being a Christian because we saw what happened over here in Thessalonica. So another evidence of their election was the change of character in them. Were is the word to become. He says you became this, you transitioned it. The word ensample means an image. This is where you have a soft metal and you whack the thing down and you put an image on it. You impress an image into it. I guess it wouldn't have to be metal, it could be wax or clay or something. You don't have to whack it so hard that way. Now, interesting here, he doesn't say what image. You became images. But it's clear what he's talking about. He pictures the image of a true Christian. They became Christ-like. See? Paul told the Ephesians that the salvation came as a gift of God. You can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. It's a gift, but that they were to be saved to good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we don't get there by doing good works, but we are in fact able, once we're saved, to enter into good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the plan. That's the becoming conformed to the image of God. That was part of the predestination. We become conformed to the image of Christ. So the Thessalonians showed the other Greeks in the neighboring countries what a Christian looked like. Paul told Timothy, be an example, not to the believers, but an example of the believer. It's one thing to put on a face and be an example to them, you see. But he says, no, make it real. Be the image of a Christian that you know a Christian is. All right, I need to hurry. Because of the reports of others concerning them, verses 8 to 10, the spread of the gospel from them, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. The apostle is also full of thanks for the witness that they were. Next week we begin our Christmas series, and I'll have four morning services, morning messages. I'm taking my message, the Christmas message from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Christmas Day we'll be looking at what John has to say. I asked Brother Jeb to preach the three evening services that we'll have before Christmas time, and I asked him to focus on the message of Christmas that is soul winning. And this is a very important thing. I know some of you haven't got into the habit of actually coming back on Sunday night. You should. It's like missing an important meal. See? The idea is, when these people got saved, when they showed themselves to be the elect, one of the things they did was witness. Wherever the news of their new faith spread, the word of the Lord was sounded out. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says of sounded out, it's our word echo. To sound out of a trumpet or of thunder, to reverberate like our echo. That's what the word means. So their faith completely spread abroad like echoes of thunder through a valley. Then the contents of the reports about them, the success of the work among them, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Again, he mentions this entering in, how they approached them. The reports that Paul heard since leaving Thessalonica included the manner in which he and his team entered the city. Show is the present tense, indicating a continuing action. They continue to show us this. Entering in refers to the quality of entrance that they had. It must have been entirely unlike the other visiting preachers or philosophers who tried to gain a following by their bright ideas or to drum up money. And then the change reported in them, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, and delivered us from the wrath to come. C.I. Schofield of the Schofield Bible fame said, the tenses of the believer's life here indicated are logical and give the true order. They occur also in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. The work of faith is to turn to God from idols. The labor of love is to serve the living and true God. And the patience of hope is to wait for his Son from heaven. I wanted to include this. In our day of confusion about what's real in religion, I thought it was refreshing to read William Neal in his commentary in the Moffat New Testament Commentaries. He says, when we are inclined to stress the beauty and the symbolism of paganism and shed a tear over the shattered statues of the Acropolis or the Forum, we should remember that Paul condemned the whole system, root and branch, and he was there, and we were not. The idols that molded life were not the austere images of Pallas Athene and Apollo, but the obscene figures that desecrated public and private altars. And I've seen some of those things, just horribly obscene naked statues. The word translated to serve here means to serve as a slave. And the word true, the true and living God, the true God, emphasizes the God of Christianity is genuine. It's the real thing instead of unreal. It's real, not unreal. And not true as opposed to false. The word for to wait occurs only here in the New Testament. Scholars say the word implies more than mere waiting, but adds the thoughts of patience and trust and sustained expectation. They were waiting for the Lord to come. The term wrath to come is significant for several reasons. It must certainly include the wrath of God shown to those that he sends to hell. We don't go to hell. We don't experience that wrath. But it must also include any other form of wrath, the wrath to come. The tribulation period is a demonstration of the wrath of God. Notice Revelation 6, 16 and 17. And he said to the mountains, and the rocks, fall on us. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of his great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? So right at the beginning, the tribulation period is characterized by wrath. And let me just show you here, J. Dwight Pentecost, in his very thorough book, Things to Come, lists wrath as one of the eight main words used to describe the Great Tribulation period. If you just go on down there, wrath, judgment, indignation, punishment, hour of trial, hour of trouble, destruction, and darkness. And all of those, quickly read all those references. No, it's not going to happen. But that's what emphasizes the tribulation period. And one of the main things is wrath. Here he says that he has saved us from the wrath to come. And so none of these eight things characterize the inheritance of the church. Well, write this down. Hope springs eternal. Maybe you'll want to memorize this next memory verse. And this is 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Short one. For our exhortation, our preaching, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. He says, we lacked three things that you normally hear from preachers. Deceit, uncleanness, and guile. So our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And this is one of the marks of following people that you shouldn't be listening to when you find that they're guilty of these things. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Next memory verse. All right, let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Father, you give us an opportunity to look back in time at the first writing of an epistle to the churches. We thank you that as we read it, we find that it begins with thanksgiving and the praise for your work of choosing man to be saved. You had to do a great work for that to be accomplished, and these people he perceived had entered into that. We ask that you might give us then that holy motivation to show, make our calling and election sure, to show it, and to show it as they did by a change of character, by our witness to others, by our determination to show the love of God abroad. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.